Good morning, church family. I want you to think about in your life, have you gone through something difficult? Have you gone through a hardship? Have you struggled through something maybe physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever that might be, where as you were going through what may even been considered a tragedy, that you got to a place in life that you basically just looked to God and gave that question, why? Why, God, am I going through this? Has anybody had that in their life? It's okay, raise your hand. Okay, I figured there'd be a lot of hands raised. Okay, now, I don't think the why question in and of itself is wrong. I don't think that is a sinful thing. I think when we believe that God is all-powerful, we believe that God is a God of justice, he's a God of grace and love, compassion, mercy, right? God is a God of goodness. We struggle sometimes to understand the why of what's going on. And again, I don't think that's wrong and unreasonable to say, God, can I just look behind the curtain? Can I just see what you're trying to do? What's your plan, God? If I could just help to have a little understanding, that may bring some comfort to my soul. And I think the thing we need to make sure, though, that we guard against is that when we ask the why question, the why does not become a demand of God. See, when we start demanding God answer us, I think that's when we start to err and we start to fall into sin. When we start to make demands of God and say, God, this is the way that life should go and what you're doing is not right and it's wrong, again, that's when we fall into sin and we fall into error. But again, I think just asking God at times to say, if I could just have a little understanding, that would at least help through the struggle and the tragedy that we're going through. And so what I want to do today is we continue in the book of Acts, and I'm not going to answer the why question, but what I do hope to do through the scriptures is to help us be able to see our past hurts in a new light and be able to look at the tragedies that we may encounter in the future with a preparedness to help God get us through that. So that's what I'm hoping to do today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 8. Again, we're doing a series on watching the movement of the Holy Spirit, watching the church spread the gospel. They've been commissioned. They have been empowered. They've been preaching. They're doing miracles. And as all of this is going on, they are being persecuted for their faith. And last week we saw that Stephen was martyred for his faith. But yet, despite all of the persecution, despite everything that's going on, people are coming to faith in Jesus and are following him. Okay, so that's where we've been at. They've been arrested, flogged, whipped, and now we're going to see a mass persecution is going to break out against the church. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, or Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And as Saul was there giving approval to his death, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he had said, which shrieks and evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So as Stephen is being stoned to death, again, Saul is there. Remember, Saul is kind of the authority, and people are laying their coats at his feet. Saul is kind of the up-and-comer in the Jewish faith, the rising star, and he's giving this approval to Stephen's death. And after giving this approval, he basically then says, I'm going to take this a step further. And now he begins to persecute the church. He's going from house to house. He's taking believers. He's imprisoning them, right? He is attempting to try and destroy, and he is attempting to try to eradicate the church. And that some of your translations may use the word ravage or havoc, but it constitutes this idea of he is trying to completely annihilate anybody that follows Christ and annihilate the name of Jesus Christ. That is what Saul is attempting to do. And so mass persecution has broke out, and I can envision the fear that's going on. I could see the believers quickly gathering their belongings and running off and heading for the hills. I could see those in opposition to the Christians. They're kicking in the doors, and they're grabbing, and they're screaming, and they're pulling people by the hair. Children are just in tears, and they're dragging them out because of Saul's hatred for Christ and anyone that proclaims that name. And so now they're being persecuted for it. And understand that when we talk about the church, again, guys, we are not talking about a building. The church is not four walls and a bunch of pews. The church is a body of believers where the Holy Spirit resides. So when Saul is persecuting the church, he persecutes anybody who loves and follows after Christ, and that is us. We are the church. And so wherever we go, that is where the church goes as well. And so as all of this persecution is happening, the church is now scattered. And so it was there in Judea and Jerusalem, and now it's being scattered out to a place called Samaria. Samaria, if you look there at the map, is the next northern region as you go up. And as they go out there, they carry the good news of Jesus with them. And as they, despite the persecution, they continue to preach, they continue to share the gospel, right? And people are going to come and know Jesus Christ. And so now we're going to follow Philip, and this is not Philip the Apostle, this is a different Philip, and we're going to follow his story as he carries this out to the place of Samaria. And it says he heads down to Samaria. So just geographic note, I know when you're looking at the map, you're like, that seems an error. He should be going south. Jerusalem is the high point of the geographic area. So anywhere you go from Jerusalem, you're always going down. Okay, so he's heading down to Samaria. And as he's heading down to Samaria, he himself is proclaiming Christ, doing miracles, right? Casting out demons, healing people, and people are now in awe of what Philip has done. Okay, and so we're going to now parallel what we see between Philip and this guy called Simon the Sorcerer. So let's continue now in verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So Simon the Sorcerer is known all over Samaria. Some of the translations may use magi. That's a broad word that talks about astronomers and scientists during this time period. But when we speak of Simon the Sorcerer, like we are talking about like wizardry here, right? We're talking about somebody that's using some sort of magic. And we're not told exactly what he's done. But for a lot of people during this time period, they are ones that would have been trying to conjure up conversations with the dead, you know, prophetic fortune telling. And as Simon is doing all of this, like these are not simple parlor tricks or sleight of hand magic that he's doing, right? We get a sense that high and low, educated, uneducated, rich and poor, people are looking at Simon and they are amazed at what he can do. Okay, and so they call him this divine great power because whatever he's doing, people have not really seen this before. And we need to remember that Satan and his demons can also do this kind of work, right? We talk about the power of Holy Spirit, which is true, right? But we've seen in the scriptures. Remember back in Exodus when Moses is speaking with Pharaoh and Pharaoh has his magicians turn staffs into snakes as well, right? That's demonic power that happens. Or in Luke chapter 13, there's a woman who is crippled for 13 years, the scripture says, by a spirit, right? So there is demonic powers and influence that exist in this world. And we would be foolish to ignore that and say that never happens. But that's what's going on here. And because of it, everybody is amazed. But we must always remember, God's power is greater than anything Satan can do. And when we looked at the book of Exodus and those magicians create the serpent and Moses does the same thing, what happens? Moses' snake eats their snake, because that is God saying, my power is greater than your power. Okay, so we need to make sure sometimes so that we distinguish, where is power coming from? Is it coming from God and the Holy Father, or is it coming from ourselves or some other sort of demonic force? And so Philip shows up, he's preaching the gospel. As a result, people get saved, including Simon. It says he believed and was baptized, and now Simon himself is following Philip. And as everybody was amazed at what he could do, now Simon is the one who is amazed and watching all of these miracles that are going on. So let's continue now with what happens here with Simon. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, and they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So word's out all over Samaria, right? People have accepted Jesus. The apostles want to go for, and they want to see for themselves, and they're like, hey, we just want to make sure this is true. They lay hands on them. These guys accept the Holy Spirit in the same process. And so as they're getting baptized, okay, we have to understand that, remember, when John the Baptist baptized, he baptized into the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was a whole new thing at this time period. And so they're trying to better understand what that means. And so we've talked about this phrase descriptive and prescriptive before. Descriptive is, this is a description of what happens in the story. Prescriptive, think of it like a medication. I prescribe things when, you know, you have a headache. This is what's normal for believers. So the fact that when they have come and they have to lay hands and the Holy Spirit has to come down, again, this is new. They're still unraveling the mystery and the workings of the Holy Spirit. We no longer need to have that happen to us. The scriptures tell us, Ephesians 1:13, you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, the moment you believe and put your faith in Jesus, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so once you put your faith in Christ, you now have the Holy Spirit. I don't have to come to your house and lay hands on you and have some miraculous work come down. Again, this was a time period where this is the way that God was working, because they didn't understand and quite grasp the Holy Spirit. And so this was bringing confirmation that, yes, this group of people has now accepted Jesus and the Holy Spirit has come to rest on them. So again, it's a specific time period for this moment. Okay, but Simon the sorcerer doesn't fully understand all of this. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they have testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So the heart of Simon has been exposed. The Holy Spirit comes down, and Simon is used to the supernatural work, and he sees this happening, and he goes, I want that. I want to be able to do what you guys can do. And he gets out his wallet, and he says, how much is this going to cost? And Peter, and if we were to read this in the Greek, this is very harsh and extreme language, is basically like, may your money perish with you. And I think you probably could figure out how we might say that in an English context in the world today. But this is strong language. And Peter is like, you cannot buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is offensive. That is blasphemy. How dare you think you could do that, Simon? The Spirit is not to be bought. And he says, you better repent right now of your wickedness. You better turn from what you have just done and what is lying in your heart, because you are held captive to sin, Simon. You better start talking to God right now. Now, you might be wondering, you might be asking this question. So when it says Simon believed and was baptized, was he actually following Jesus or was he not? Now, I'm not sure, because it says he believed and was baptized. He starts following Philip, and we all make mistakes. We all do things wrong. We don't all quite have the same understanding. And when Peter says to him that you might perish, there's two ways that we could look at that. It could be this idea of annihilation and completely ruined, the concept of basically perish in hell, or it could just be utilized in an earthly context. And also, I'm also not sure, because when it says he asked Simon asked Peter to pray for him, you know, that could be a recognition of like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, I can't believe I did this, and we ask other people to pray for us, right? We do that all the time. Or it could be that Simon really hasn't humbled himself. Remember Saul way back when he was caught for doing wrong, and he basically asked the prophet, and he said, you prayed for me, right? And Saul's heart was not in the right place. So I'm not sure exactly where Simon is at this point. And I don't think we have to force the scripture to answer every single question that we have. God has chosen to reveal to us what he wants to reveal. But it does make me think about this. When we look at the life of Simon the sorcerer, are we playing church or are we actually following Christ with our lives? And I think that is a question that we need to wrestle with. Because see, when we play church, what do? We go through the motions, we go through the routines, we go through the rituals. Everything when we play church is about the external. Do I look good in front of everyone else? Do I look good in front of God? Because I think that if I just do the things that God wants me to do, then God will be satisfied and I will have earned my way into heaven and I'll have my securities and my blessings. But I have not given my whole heart over to God and allowed the Spirit to bring transformation to it. See, that's what happens when we play church. Matthew 7 says this. And it's a very stark warning for all of us who may be playing that game. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. See, we have the ability to fake our faith and convince the world that we believe. But we cannot do that with God. God knows when our faith is real. And I think true saving faith is when it's renewed in the heart and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a heart that gives evidence of its faith by its obedience. It gives evidenced by the way that we live out of our faith. I'm not saying that our obedience is what saves us. No, no, our obedience stems from our faith. It starts with our faith in Jesus Christ. That is why I then obey. I do not obey for the sake of earning God's blessings or his kingdom or his salvation. I do it because I love Christ and I understand what he has done for me. And so if you've been playing church, and maybe you've been playing church for a long time, maybe you've been playing church since you've been a kid, and you're sitting here and the Spirit is starting to prick your heart, and what he's saying to you is stop playing church. You may call me Lord. You may call me your Savior, but you have yet to actually demonstrate by giving me your entire heart. And so if you've been playing church, I want you to understand that Christ still right now is saying to you, follow me. Give me every single piece of your life. Don't give me part of it. Don't give me a quarter. Don't give me the selective pieces here or there. I want everything about you. Because when you give me everything, I give you everything in return. And so if you have been playing church, you still right now, you can make those confessions to Christ and say, Christ, I've been playing church and I don't want to do that anymore. I want to give my whole heart to you and I want to follow you, which means following you in everything that your word tells me to do. And if you're sitting here and that is starting to turn in your heart and in your mind, what I am saying to you is this. Don't leave this church without talking to me. Don't go another moment thinking you have faith when you don't. Because here's the beautiful part of this, that when we give our heart and he reconciles us back to him, he takes away all of our shame, all of our guilt, he washes us clean. And here's what it says in Luke 15:7. It says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. If you're playing church and you've had enough, I want to rejoice with you. Because when you do that, the heavens scream in praise of the Father that a lost has been found and a sinner has been saved. And that is why we preach this message again and again and again. Because God wants you in his kingdom and I want to be there with you when the day that I pass from this world into the next so we can rejoice together in heaven forever. So that is one part of this. Now, this really is a subset that I believe of what God is trying to do. There's a wider picture that's going on. And so as much as I love what we can glean from that little piece, there's something bigger that I want us to see as well. When I started again, I said, what tragedies, what difficulties have we gone through? What is God doing in our lives when we go through hardship? And we ask the why question. Well, what did we have here? Stephen follows Christ, and what happens? He gets martyred and he gets stoned to death. And everyone else that is a believer, that is a follower of Christ, is now being persecuted because they have chosen to follow Jesus. And we have to be thinking, why, God? Why? Why are you persecuting your people? Again, you are an all-powerful God that can step in and stop any of this. But it doesn't stop. And it continues. And you may have been in a place in your life where you were happy with what you had. You were happy with the routine. You were happy with the normal. Life was good. And then something happens in your life that drastically alters it, that you look at it and say, I don't ever want this, God. Can I go back to the way that life was? God doesn't step into the persecution because, see, God has a plan. All the way back in Genesis, God had a plan to redeem mankind. He said, I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ to redeem those in this world. And I'm going to forgive you and give you a place of perfection if you put your faith and trust in me. And after Christ died and rose again and ascended into the heavens again, God calls his people and he says, I have a mission for you. And it's the mission that we've been talking about every single week here. In the book of Acts, he says, this is the mission, to go and make disciples, to go and preach the name of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which is where Philip is right now, and to the ends of the earth. God said, I need you to go. I need you to go. And I need you to go to Samaria. Now, this is why this is such a big deal. Why Samaria is such an important part of God's plan. If you don't know the history, but back in the Old Testament, God's people rebelled and the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And both of them were bad, but for lack of better words, the northern kingdom of Israel was even worse. And so they get conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then eventually the southern kingdom gets conquered by the Babylonians in 568 BC. But what happens when the northern kingdom is conquered, there's a group of people that are left. And the Assyrians basically send a bunch of their people over to what we say is Samaria, and they start to interact with the Jews. And they start to intermarry with the Jews. And then they become this group of people that start to worship other gods. And they embrace this pagan ideology that goes on. And for the Samaritans, they're looking at the people in Jerusalem and they go, you guys are so wrong. We are the ones that got it right. See, the Samaritans actually rejected the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. They said, that's not the right temple. The other one should be worshipped where we're at. And they looked at the Levites and the priesthood, and they said, all of those guys were wrong. They are not the true priesthood. And they said, actually, the scripture that you have is not the right scripture. The Samaritans actually took that and began to change many of their words and phrases in names. And they said, we have the actual true scripture. And the Samaritans looked at the people and the Jews in Jerusalem and said, we are God's chosen people, not you. You have it all wrong. And so the Samaritans did not like them. And the whole time they're saying that, you know what the Jews in Jerusalem are saying? No. You guys got it wrong. You are the pagan idolaters. You are the half-breed mutts that have walked away from the faith. You are not God's chosen people. No. We are God's chosen people. And so because of that, what happens is this. The Jews in Jerusalem said, when we have to go north to Galilee, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go around it and add time because we don't want to be part of these people. Remember when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? Like, they're shocked. They're like, you're talking to a Samaritan woman? And remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The reason why that is so shocking to them is because there is such a hatred and disdain that they're like, Jesus, why are you using this awful group of people? They are not your people. Would you stop telling us stories about who they are? And we really see their disdain because when Jesus gets rejected by them, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, it says this, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? These guys were like, oh, we finally get it, Jesus. This is our moment. Please, we've been wanting to get rid of these people forever. Can we do it? Can we call the fires down? Can we just eradicate these Samaritans? Oh, please, Jesus. This is what we've been longing for our whole lives. We hate these people. So when Philip preaches, and people in Samaria start getting saved and they get baptized, the apostles go up to confirm this. And this is just my speculation, but I have to think, when the apostles are going up, I don't know if there's like, wow, look at this amazing feeling. I'm thinking the apostles are like, no way, not these guys. I have to see this, believe this. There is no way that God has opened up his kingdom to this group of people. And so when the apostles go up and they lay the hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes down, I got to think it's that like G. Gillicker moment where they're like, I can't believe it. They are following Christ. And more importantly, Christ has accepted them. And it's a mind-blowing moment for the apostles. So why did the persecution happen? Why did God allow his church to be persecuted? Because see, what God said is this: I love this world. I love everyone in this world. From every tribe, language, and nation, I love them, and I have shed my blood for them. Every nook and cranny, under any hut, under every tree, under any cave, mansion, whatever it is, God said, I love everyone, and I have given my life for them to confess and repent and find salvation. And so when God told his people and he said, go, the hardness of their heart said, no. And God said, go. And they said, no. And God said, go. And they said, no. And God said, I'm going to force you to go. But when they were forced out of Jerusalem, they did what God told them to do. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people they did not like. God, in his sovereign plan, used persecution to scatter the church. And you know that word scatter is the idea of sowing seeds. Because God said, that's what I need to do. I need to sow the seeds of the gospel all over this world. And so I'm going to scatter my people, because wherever my people go, the church, they will sow the seeds of the gospel. And so when Saul was persecuting the church, Saul believed it had opened a floodgate. He thought, this is our moment, guys. We are going to get rid of Jesus. But what God was doing was just opening the floodgate for the gospel. And so if you have gone through tragedy, if you have gone through something difficult, if you've gone through hardship, again, I cannot answer the individual why of why God has allowed you to walk through it or why you're walking through it. And I wish, and I don't want to dismiss any pain or hardship that you have. And I pray that God continues to bring healing to whatever has happened or is happening in your life. But I do want us to realize that if we can use those moments of hardship to scatter the gospel, then we are doing the will of God. And so God may have you go through something because there is somebody that you never would have talked to. And maybe it's somebody you never wanted to talk to. But God has forced the envelope for you to say, I have a mission for you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and to preach my name. Because if God can bring healing to your life, and you can use that circumstance to bring healing to the life of someone else, that they can find Jesus, then we rejoice that a sinner has repented and found salvation. And so Luke writes this because he says, This is God's big plan. And God's plans are bigger than ours. His ways are far better than ours, and we may not understand all of it. But God is there with us all the way through it. And he is using each and every one of us every single day as the church to bring hope to a world that is lost without him. Because God's desire is that all men would come to know Jesus.